Any other context? Remember what we are doing. We are looking at part three of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And about one half of that part three is on our life in Christ. The second half of this part three is on the Ten Commandments. Under the general section of our life in Christ, we are now going to look at our vocation to happiness, which is the title of the present conference. Not surprisingly, the concentration in this conference will be on the Beatitudes. They are, we believe, at the heart of Jesus' preaching. Their proclamation expresses the promises made to the chosen people since Abraham. However, they fulfill these promises by directing the people of God, not only as had been the emphasis in the Old Testament on happiness in this world, but their focus is beyond this world to happiness in eternity. Now we begin our questions. Where in the Gospels do we find the text of the Beatitudes revealed by Christ? We find this text in the Gospels of both St. Matthew and St. Luke. Next question. How does the narrative of the Beatitudes differ in the two Gospels? Answer. In Matthew's Gospel, there are eight Beatitudes, with the last Beatitude having a further detailed explanation by Christ. So much so that over the centuries, some have spoken about the nine Beatitudes, but the Church insists there were only eight. In Luke's Gospel, there are only four Beatitudes, followed by four woes. Each of the woes corresponds to the Beatitudes and predicts the dire consequence that follows for not living the corresponding Beatitude. In other words, St. Luke's Gospel brings out that God both promised the Beatitudes and he threatened the woes. By implication, therefore, the followers of Christ have no option. Or better, they can choose not to live the Beatitudes, but they've got to pay the price, which is enduring the woes. Next question. What are the Beatitudes accepted by the Church's tradition? They are the eight Beatitudes recounted in the Gospel of St. Matthew as follows. And the full text, which I will now read, is given in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And not insignificantly, long before the Catechism gives the text of the Ten Commandments, the text reads as follows. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, 3rd through the 10th verses. Needless to say, every law-abiding Catholic should memorize the Beatitudes. We go on. Next question. How are the Beatitudes an epitome of the New Testament? They epitomize the New Testament in many ways. First, strange statement. They portray the countenance of Jesus Christ and describe His charity. The French for countenance is visage. They portray the countenance of Jesus Christ and describe His charity. Our face mainly reveals our personality. That's why for your sisters, it's quite enough. Thanks for wearing a full habit. It's quite enough for just your face to be revealed. The Beatitudes then reveal the face or the countenance of Jesus Christ. And how do they do it? By describing His charity. Remember, Christ not only proclaimed or preached the Beatitudes, He lived them. We can even use the verb, He suffered them. And He did so by His practice of the love which is God, by practicing the love of God as man. We continue. How do the Beatitudes epitomize the New Testament? Secondly, they express the vocation of the faithful associated with the glories of Christ's passion and resurrection. What a sentence. Having worked for 6 years with the Commission on the Catechism, I can tell you, Holy Father made sure he drew on all the wisdom in the Catholic Church. I think I can say this and know that I'm being recorded in saying it. And the Holy See used the Catholic Catechism by the sinner as one of the resources for the Catechism of the Catholic Church. When I found that out, I told the Lord, Lord, I'm ready to leave. My purpose in life has been achieved. Back to the statement. What do the Beatitudes epitomize? They express the vocation of the faithful. This is our primary vocation. What is it? To be associated, strange word, to be associated with the glory of Christ's passion and resurrection. Oh, how this needs to be said. Our first glory is the cross of Jesus Christ. And what a glory that is. Almost a verbatim quotation from St. Paul. I wish to glory in nothing but in Jesus crucified. Thanks, Paul. Thanks. How well you knew. And then, of course, the consequent resurrection. Well, the resurrection is a reward. The resurrection is a consequence. What's the cause? The passion. Nobody has a right to the resurrection unless a person had lived Christ's passion. Third way the Beatitudes epitomize the New Testament. They clarify the characteristic actions and attitudes of the Christian life. It is one thing to say I'm supposed to be a Christian and be a follower of Christ. Fine. Be more specific. The Beatitudes are specifications. They make it clear how we who are professed followers of Christ are to both act or behave, and our attitudes. In other words, we are Christians not only in what we do, but what attitudes we have, how we look on things. We go on. How else do the Beatitudes epitomize the New Testament? They are, there's only one word. They are paradoxical promises that sustain hope in the midst of tribulations. Anyone who thinks that being a follower of Christ does not mean tribulations is living in a dream world. But Of course it means tribulations, but you love it. And what you love, you enjoy. Took me years to learn that. But notice, they are paradoxical promises, apparently contradictory. Blessed are they who mourn. Oh, no. Blessed are they who suffer persecution. Oh, no. Says our Lord. Oh, yes. With their promises. And this is what sustains our hope. The longer you live, the more you're hoping for heaven. You can't wait. We go on. I'm not drawing on my own fertile theological imagination. I'm giving you what the church teaches. How once more are the Beatitudes an epitome of the New Testament? They proclaim the blessings and rewards acquired, however dimly, by Christ's disciples here on earth. Meaning what? The Beatitudes are not only, well, those eventual rewards we're going to get at long, long last. No. Of course we're not in heaven yet. Don't be silly. But, and the phrase used, however dimly, but we are to anticipate heaven here on earth. Heaven is the vestibule to heaven. And if the doors between the vestibule and the church have windows, we can see into heaven while still being in the vestibule. And finally, this needs to be said. How are the Beatitudes an epitome of the New Testament? They were lived out by the Blessed Virgin Mary and all the saints. In other words, the Beatitudes are no mere ideals. They've been actually lived out, and needless to say, enjoyed by whom? By Our Lady and by the saints. We finally get to the next question. How do the Beatitudes respond to the natural desire for happiness? Answer. Our desire for happiness is of divine origin. God has placed this desire in the heart of man in order to draw us to Him who alone can satisfy this desire. In the words of St. Augustine, God alone satisfies. Unquote. Since Christ is the incarnate God, His Beatitudes are the formula for reaching God and thus becoming truly happy. What are we saying? Whatever else the Beatitudes are, they are promises of happiness. Who better than Christ, the Son of the living God, could give us the Beatitudes? He is God. And God sure knows what happiness is. He is perfectly happy being God. And he lived the Beatitudes. And then he promises us, you follow my example, and as far as you can, you will become happy like me. You in your measure, but I, as the living God, who became man and suffered here on earth. Next question. To whom is Christ's call to happiness addressed? Answer. It is addressed to each one of us personally, and to all the people of God who accept Christ's promise of happiness and live it out by faith. Notice, not everyone is promised this happiness. Only to us who presumably have the faith and are trying to live it faithfully, and to all the people of God, believe, and live out what they believe. Next question. How does the New Testament describe the beatitude to which we are called? The New Testament has a number of names for this beatitude. And, not by the way, the Catechism of the Catholic Church draws on sacred scripture, just squeezes every drop of wisdom from the New Testament. Back to the question. How does the New Testament describe the beatitude to which we are called? It is called the coming of the kingdom of God. Hear it, the coming, the advent. The kingdom of God has not yet fully come. Secondly, it is called the vision of God. Here on earth, we must be satisfied with faith in God. We do not yet see God. So what is this beatitude? The seeing, the vision of God. Again, this beatitude is called the entrance into the joy of the Lord. Remember Christ's parable, enter into the joy of your Lord. The Lord is perfectly happy. This beatitude is when we enter into his joy. And finally, beatitude with always a capital B is the entrance into, again, strange language, into the rest of the Lord. On earth, you're always in motion, always going somewhere. Finally, at long last, oh Lord, the joy of eternal rest. But mind you, not doing nothing. But rest as the goal of our existence. In other words, here on earth, we are still on the way. We are, in the church's language, wayfarers. But then we shall have reached our goal. Next question. How does beatitude enable us to share in the divine nature and in eternal life? Let me pause and just again comment on the significance of the Catechism in dealing with the Beatitudes. Keeps repeating Beatitude, Beatitude, singular and capitalized. Because that's what the Beatitudes, as we call them, are. The Beatitudes are a means to an end. What's the end? Beatitude. The Beatitudes are the condition. Beatitude is the reward. The Beatitudes are the means. Beatitude is the end or purpose. The purpose of living the Beatitudes is to reach beatitude. And over the years in teaching theology, I've said this how often. We can be so lost in words, we can be swimming in language to a point, what stupidity. I have to say this. How is intelligence measured in people? What's a person's intelligence quotient? The IQ. And this, by the way, is in all the cultures and languages that I know, same thing. They measure a person's vocabulary. So what does that show about intelligence? Zero. Nothing. It means more words to describe some one word. Am I clear? Without really penetrating into the meaning of what the words mean. Our faith is deeply, profoundly interior, deep, deep down in the mind. And the deepest sense of the word is inexpressible in human language. I thought I should give that little speech. We all this talk about beatitude and treating of the Beatitudes. Well, I won't repeat myself. Back to the question, how does beatitude enable us to share with the divine nature and an eternal life? God has placed us, answer, God has placed in this world to know, serve, and love Him, and thus enter paradise. And then, by the way, is a sequence in the Catechism. Know, serve, and love. I like that. And thus enter paradise. The Beatitudes, then, are eight ways of knowing, serving and loving God. The Beatitudes, I repeat, are the means. We go on. Once entered what? Once entered paradise. And the French is paradis, paradise. Once entered paradise, we participate in God's nature, which is perfect happiness for all eternity. That is a good definition of God. God is perfect eternal happiness. Then we enter paradise. We participate. Always we remember as creatures. We share in. We participate in. And this is what grace enables us to do here on earth. Grace is a means of reaching beatitude. Next question. Why is beatitude supernatural? I have to keep, reminding you by reminding myself. We are not now talking about the Beatitudes. We are talking about beatitude. Why is beatitude supernatural? Beatitude is supernatural because only God has a natural right to the vision of himself. Then, like divine grace, which leads to beatitude, it, beatitude, is a totally free gift of God. That's what super means in supernatural. Totally free, totally gratuitous, totally undeserved. Undeserved by whom? Undeserved by any creature. No one. No Mother of God. No Archangel. No Mother of God, no Archangel deserves beatitude. It belongs by right only to God. And then, as we've just said, no less than beatitude, which is the end, so grace, which is the means of reaching beatitude, is likewise supernatural, as just described. Next question. How do moral decisions depend on the promise of beatitude? How do moral decisions depend on the promise of beatitude? You get the logic of the question. Since this whole section of the Catechism is on morality, we need some pretty powerful motives for living a good Christian moral life. And the promise of beatitude is a powerful motive for making the right moral decisions. Now the answer. Beatitude is the promise for living a Christian moral life. Christian morality purifies our evil inclinations and leads us to seek the love of God above all things. Christian morality teaches us that true happiness does not reside in riches or comfort or human glory or power or in any human achievement, no matter how great, but in God alone, the source of all good and of all love. I don't want to repeat myself for obvious reasons. But then, to explain the answer, remember the question. How do our moral decisions depend on the promise of beatitude? Because beatitude, as we've been describing it, is a sharing in the very happiness of God Himself. If we are going to make the right moral decisions here in life, in His valley of tears, and those moral decisions are demanding on our generosity, they can be painful. What we've got to be convinced of is that the goal we are pursuing is nothing in this life. Hear it? The goal we are pursuing is nothing in this life. That's why, thank God, our body dies. Thank God. Otherwise, we'd never reach the purpose of our existence. And even if, contrary to fact, even if man did not have to die, as because of sin we have to die, even then, as what our faith tells us, even then, man's life on earth would not have been his beatitude. Somehow our stay on earth is to be seen as a means, and beatitude as the end. The end means goal. And even to spell out, I didn't spell out all the details, otherwise I'd be translating the whole catechism, which is not my job. I am to synthesize the catechism. So I just chose a few out of many more examples given in the catechism. Once we believe in beatitude, then riches or comfort or human glory or power or any human achievement, what is that? Means nothing in comparison with the real purpose of our existence. The key to sanctity is to become a master of finality, to always know and have clearly in view our goal. This world is the land in which we are living. Beatitude is the horizon. To see everything, to understand everything, to interpret everything, to endure everything as a means to a goal, a finality, a purpose beyond this short, very short stay here in what could be better called than the Valley of Tears. And it's a valley. I'm talking in the right place geographically. Beatitude is the mountain peak. It's where we're climbing to. Except figure of speech is not the best. It's not just a peak. And then, oh no, all around us. No, then that peak will be an eternal plateau. I'm coining words as I go along. The wisdom of our faith. Last question in our present conference. Where do we find the norms for Christian morality? I repeat what I said before. Remember, the focus of this whole section is on Christian morality. And having elevated our spirits to look forward to our goal, then we've got to remind ourselves, I'm still on earth. Yes, I'm still on earth. How do I get to this beatitude? By living a good moral life. What's a good moral life? Following certain norms. What are these norms? These norms are the Ten Commandments elevated by Christ's Sermon on the Mount and the preaching of the apostles. Following these norms, with the help of God's grace, we gradually bear fruit in the church for the glory of God. I repeat, this is not my vocabulary. I'm trying to be as faithful as I can while condensing the contents. Shows the Ten Commandments elevated by Christ's Sermon on the Mount and the teaching of the apostles. These are the norms. But we need, how we need, the help of God's grace. We would not even recognize the norms. Over the years in dealing with many wonderful souls, but also with some tragedies in the spiritual life. And the worst tragedies for me have been the tragedies of priests who have apostatized. But I've been convinced of one thing. Nobody loses their Christian faith unless they have first lost their Christian morality. Do you hear me? Nobody can reason themselves out of the faith. You fall from the faith by descending, dropping into the quagmire of one's own selfish pursuits, by not living a good Christian moral life. As I told one Lutheran woman recently, she wasn't sure she should become a Catholic. Well, that's my job, convincing people who are not Catholic to become Catholics, those who are to be better Catholics. That's my profession. So I asked her, did you know that Martin Luther was a priest? She never knew that. Ooh. And he gave up his priesthood. She didn't know that. A Lutheran. And he gave up his priesthood. He lost his faith in his priestly powers of changing bread and wine into the living Christ because he would not control his sex passions. Give me less than a minute to say that. That's it. Before he parted, she showed extraordinary interest in becoming a Catholic. Why waste your time? How we need to hear this. In other words, the norms of our morality as Christians are found in the Ten Commandments, all right, but is elevated by the Son of God, who then gave us the Sermon on the Mount and kept comparing. Remember, one verse after another, you've been told this, but I'm telling you this, always more, always higher and deeper. Then gradually, so the Catechism tells us, with the help of God's grace, we bear fruit in the church. Oh, how we need the church to maintain those norms of Christian morality. And in the process, we are glorifying God. There is nothing which brings more praise and glory to God than to live a good Christian moral life for others to witness and thank God. Never, never should we give any human being credit for their sanctity. The glory all belongs to God, except for whose grace we could not live the life that God became man to teach us. Lord Jesus, you gave us the pattern for how we are to live in your footsteps. Accept your teaching as explained by the church you founded, and thus reach already on earth an anticipation of the glory that awaits us. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.